Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Well, you're turning tonight to Psalm 126. We mentioned just a couple of other things here, a couple of practical matters. I didn't indicate to you what you should do with that card that you received a little bit earlier. I should have. If some of you put it in the offering, that's fine. If you did not, why don't we go ahead and just receive those right now, because I'd like to tally those up tonight. If you haven't turned that card in already, why don't you go ahead and turn it in right now. Just go ahead and fold it or turn it over and pass them to the middle right here. Let the fellows receive them. And we'll go ahead and tally that up and see what our total is tonight. And let's see. Well, Dave, come here. This is the figure. Just whatever you have, add it to this, okay? And then give me the figure before the service is over, and we'll mention to the people tonight. Also, if you're going to go on the fishing trip, this is a tremendous opportunity for fellowship. Tremendous. Ladies, anybody, if you're over 4 feet tall, if you want to go on on this trip, sign up and go. You need to pay. I think tonight is the night, because Brother Ryerson has got to send this money in. But this is going to be a great time of fellowship for us. We're going to go about 80 to 100 miles out into the Gulf Stream and fish and have a great time. We'll be out there about 11 hours, 3 hours out and 3 hours back, and the rest of the time we'll be fishing. And if we don't catch a thing, we're going to have a great time together. It's really going to be a wonderful experience for us. We'll be worn out when we get back, but that's part of it, right? And so I'm looking forward to it, my boys are, and I hope that you'll make your plans to go too and enjoy that time together. So be sure to get your deposit in tonight if you possibly can. Okay, Psalm 126, a tremendous testimony, a great message of soul winning, and much, much more that we have here. This particular psalm has been one, no doubt, that you've heard messages on when it talks about soul winning. I've heard John Rice preach on this text many times. Heard him on tape. Read his sermon in print. And love to hear him preach on this. If you never heard the privilege of hearing John Rice preach while he was alive, you missed a blessing. There was a great man that had a great burden for souls and did much in his life to promote soul winning. And I thank God for his influence in that way. But he used to preach on this text all the time, and let's read it together as we begin to consider some of these thoughts tonight. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd cause us tonight to realize the importance of this truth, that if we sow in tears, we'll reap in joy. May we recognize the application of this truth not only to soul winning, but to every other area of our lives. May we tonight recognize the importance of having a life message that will draw men to Christ. May every person here concentrate on doing just that. Help me now as I preach. Give me the power of your Spirit. Meet with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, this is a soul-winning text, but it's much more than a soul-winning text, because what we see here is not just going forth weeping to win souls, but going forth weeping in whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves in. This is a text that teaches brokenness, and brokenness is the way of blessing. I preached a series of messages called Brokenness here, 3 different occasions. I preached it first, I believe it was in 1979 or 80, and God greatly used that series of messages. We had, I think it was 6 messages, and there have been many, many copies. I'm sure over 100 copies of those tapes have gone all over this country. I preached it on the radio. I brought that series again a few years later, and then condensed it and preached it again a few years after that. It's been several years since I preached on brokenness, but I believe that particular series of messages God used more than any other series of messages that I've ever preached in my life. And the reason for that is because that principle is so important. When God wants to use a person, he breaks a person. When God wants to make a person useful, he puts that person under pressure, and sometimes brings them to a place where they can realize that they have nothing in themselves to cause them to be useful to God. It is when we become totally dependent upon God that God uses us the most. And so brokenness truly is the way to blessing. And this particular text teaches brokenness, as do some others. This idea of turning again our captivity is the key. Whatever it is that causes you to be captive tonight, when that captivity is turned and you are brought back to the place of fellowship, when you are restored to your first love, when you are put back in the promised land, when you are brought back to a place of full understanding and put back where you used to be, that's when you really get the blessing. Why? Because some of you here, when you first got saved, you were zealous about serving the Lord. When you first came to know Christ as your Savior, you were much more zealous about witnessing to others. You wanted to pray more, and praying was more spontaneous. You fell in love with the Word of God, and you read it out of desire rather than out of duty. You came to church because you wanted to be there, not just because you were supposed to. And you were totally in love with Jesus Christ. Then after a while, it became a matter of routine. And after a while, apathy crept into your heart, and you did what you did out of duty more than out of desire. Some of you have known revival. You have come back to the place of first love again, and you've been filled again with the power of God in your life, and you've gone out having learned the lessons that you did when you were far from the Lord, and you've been more effective for God. But some of you have drifted into an apathetic state, and you've stayed there. You're in captivity. And the Lord is going to turn again your captivity and give you revival someday, and then you're going to be useful to God once again. And that cycle will find itself being repeated throughout your life. I would wonder if it would be possible, if we were to be able to be in a perpetual state of revival. I don't know for sure of anybody necessarily that's ever lived in that way. As I read through the Bible, I see people who've been zealous for God, and then because of their zeal, they did great things for God, and then sometimes they got proud, and because of their pride, they got away from God, and then God broke them again and brought them back. That's the story of Judges. Over and over and over again, we see that story repeated. It's been the story of my life, and many of you here, it's been the story of your life as well. I can say, like C.H. Spurgeon, that most of what I have learned, it seems that I have learned through the rod. God has taught me often in hard ways. And what we see here in this 126th Psalm is Israel rejoicing that God had delivered them from their captivity. And they were now going to be greatly used of God because they were no longer in captivity. Notice a few things about this text. The first, in verse 1, is a dream of revival. They're dreaming of revival. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. I heard a motivational talk recently by a fellow who had spent 6 years in a prisoner of war camp in Hanoi. This man had been shot down on his 75th mission over North Vietnam. He said if he had to do it over again, he would have stopped at 74. But he got shot down and he spent 6 years in a prisoner of war camp. And while he was there, he learned to realize an awful lot of things about life. After he finally got home, emaciated, bearing the scars of torture, he learned that 3 months before he came home, his wife had sued for divorce. Married another man. His world was devastated. But he came to realize that there was more to life than what others had come to think it was all about. And while he was in that prisoner of war camp, in an 8x8 cell with no contact physically or visibly with other Americans or with other people, he came to realize what life was all about. As he talked to the psychologists and psychiatrists when he came back, they said, you know, if anybody has a reason to be bitter, you have a reason to be bitter. Friend, you, of all people, have a right to be bitter. Well, you can have the right to have the flu, too. But do you want that? Now think about it. Just because it's your right, does that make sense? A person may have a right to be bitter. And I can tell you folks that have been through some very difficult times, and they may have a right to be mad at God about it. But some people who get into captivity have a dream of deliverance. Now you can do that with your life. You can sit back and be miserable. Or you can learn to rejoice. And you can learn to praise God and think about what it's going to be like. I thank God that over the years, the Holy Spirit has impressed me to look for the blessing in circumstances rather than the burden. As I listened to the testimony of this fellow, he said that one day as he was pacing, he could go 3 paces this way and turn and go 3 paces this way. And as he did that over and over and over, 3 paces each way, turning and going back, sometimes if he'd get bored, he'd pace this way and turn and pace back. And one day he heard what he thought was a cricket. And he listened, and he heard that cricket, and he thought, well, you know, maybe I can train that cricket, or maybe I can do something that'll help me to bide my time and while away the hours. And he began to look for a cricket, and he looked, and he got down to the corner where the light was very dim, and he saw that it wasn't a cricket at all. It was a little wire coming through a crack in the wall with a little bend, and it was scraping on the floor. And he watched it for almost an hour. And he figured, there's somebody on the other end of that wire. And he hoped it was an American. But he was afraid that it might not be. So after about an hour, he thought, what have I got to lose? So he began to tug on the wire. And then the wire disappeared. And about a half an hour later, the wire came back and had a little piece of paper rolled up. And there, scratched with a burnt stick, were the words, memorize this code and eat this paper. And so he memorized the code, and he ate the paper. And then the wire came back in a few minutes, and he began to tug using the code. Who are you? And the fellow tugged back, gave his name. What's your name? And he told him his name. And he said, how do you feel? And he thought. And he said, I might as well be honest. I feel lousy. They've beat me half to death. I crashed my plane. I don't know where my family is. I don't know if I'll ever get out of here or not. I'm miserable. I hate this place. How do you feel? And the fellow tugged back. He says, I feel better than I did before when I came here 2 years ago. He said, you don't, let me tell you what your worst problem is. And the fellow said, you mean I got a problem worse than what I can see? He said, yeah, your problem is the way you're thinking. He said, the way you're thinking is going to take your life. And if you don't change the way you're thinking, you're going to die in this prison. And the fellow was angry about it. And there back day after day after day, hour after hour, they tugged back and forth on that little wire and communicated with each other. And they encouraged each other. And the fellow came to realize that he could think about his miserable circumstances, and he could die in that pit, as so many did. Or he could learn to have a dream of someday being free and retain his freedom. I've read the biography of Jeremiah Denton, a former senator from Alabama who spent 7 years in a North Vietnamese prisoner of war camp. I've read the testimonies of a number of other men who went through that same experience. And some in the Korean War and some in World War II. I admire greatly men who've been able to survive things like that. And I think there's a great testimony there for us as Christian people. Because you see, we in a sense are not where we belong. We're not prisoners here. But this is not our final home. We have here no continuing city, Hebrews 13 tells us. We seek one to come. And I don't know about you, but the thing that keeps me going when the going gets tough is the knowledge that someday I'm going to be there. Someday I'm going to be delivered from this body of death. Someday I'm going to live with Jesus. I'm going to be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. And sometimes our communications are so feeble it seems as though we're tugging on a wire and having no communication at all. The fellows back and forth, they would communicate. They found that there was one enlisted man in the prison camp. A young man, 19 years old, who had enlisted in the Navy at the age of 17. You say, how in the world did he get to be a prisoner of war? One night he was on guard duty, and he tripped and fell off the back of his ship. And the ship sailed away. And he swam around for a few hours and finally found his way to shore, and they captured him. They had a contest in the prison camp there. It took them 3 days to get the word all around to everybody to see who had gone out of their airplane the fastest and the highest. And the fellow that won had bailed out at about 2 miles up at about 1,000 miles an hour. And then they had a contest for the lowest and the slowest. And the fellow that fell off the boat was the guy that won. 12 feet at 20 knots. And those are the kinds of things that sustained them. Now, those things seem silly, but for 6 long years, that kind of fellowship is what kept those men alive. Jeremiah Denton took blood-stained rags from his own clothing, and with a sharp stick and pieces of straw, he fashioned himself an American flag. Those were the kinds of things that kept those men alive. They had a dream of freedom. Most of the Hebrew children died when they were taken captive. The last thing the king saw before his eyes were put out were his own sons put to death. And then they took him captive. Daniel and the others who'd lived there in captivity all those years. And finally, Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back home, and they rebuilt the walls, and they rebuilt the city. And the Bible tells us that when they set the cornerstone of the temple, that the noise of the shouting of the people could be heard for miles around. And they could not discern between the shouting of the joy of the young people and the shouting and weeping of sorrow of the old people. The old people remembered what it had been like, and the young people had never seen it before, and they raised up their voices in a great tumult of joy to the Lord. Why? Because God had turned again their captivity. They had a dream. Friend, you've got to have a dream. I'm a visionary. You saw my vision tonight. We may never, ever get to build that. We may never, ever get to turn the first spade of earth. But I want us to live in such a way that if the Lord should tarry, we will. You see, what you would do if you could do in the sight of God, you have done. Did you know that? What you would do if you could do in the sight of God, you have done. Don't ever forget that. Go ahead and plan. Go ahead and dream. And think about what you want to do for God. And look forward and have a vision. Boy, I tell you, I get so tired. Folks sometimes say, well, you know, now let me tell you why that won't work. I don't want somebody to tell me why it won't work. I want somebody to tell me why it will work. I believe in a multitude of counselors, but I want folks to help me figure out how to do it, not talk me out of it. You understand what I'm saying? Now, if it's not of God, don't misunderstand, okay? But I want us to have a vision, and I want us to look forward to it, and I want us to think about what God will do. Dreaming of revival is what these people were doing. Do you dream of what it would be like to have that close walk that you had at one time with the Lord? Do you dream of what it would be like to get down on your knees and really communicate with God and not just have a ritualistic prayer? Do you dream of those days when the Word of God used to be real to you? Do you dream of those days when you used to witness to people and see folks saved on a regular basis? Do you dream of what it was like to come to church and love it and lift up your voice and sing? Do you dream of that? You can have that again if you'll make up your mind to be in the main business of missions and serving God. They were like them that dream. They couldn't believe it. Is this it? Is this what it's going to be like? They're seeing it face to face. In verses 2 and 3, we see them praising the Lord for revival. Verse 2 says, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter." That's real joy, friend. You see, an awful lot of people in the world want to be happy, but they don't know how to be happy. You've heard me say before that happiness is not a goal worth living for. Happiness is a byproduct of obedience. Joy always results from obedience, but happiness depends upon our circumstances. The very word happiness comes from a word which means chance. To be happy, happenstance, hapless. All of those words are based on chance. And if my circumstances are what determines my mood, I'm going to be happy some of the time and miserable most of the time. But if my joy depends on my relationship with the Lord, then whenever I'm submissive to Him, I can have the joy of the Lord. And my mouth can be filled with laughter, and my heart can be filled with singing. It said real singing. Listen, you want to know what kind of singing really praises God? It's the singing that says among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." We were up in Washington, D.C. the other day. All these preachers up there in this big swanky hotel, right down the street from the Capitol. Walk out the front door and look right down that street, and there's the big Capitol dome. And you know what we were doing in there, among other things? Singing hymns. And I can imagine all these businessmen. Here they were on their expense account with all their leather luggage. And hear all these preachers in there, "Amazing Grace," coming out of the Quality Inn Capitol Hotel. What on earth are we going to hear next? singing among the heathen the praises of God. I remember when Becky came home from the hospital the first time. It was in February of 1979. She was transferred to the Cincinnati Hospital here to Greenville. And our entire congregation, practically, about all 50 of us, I think, gathered out there. And we got out there at the airport, and I got to the airplane with Becky, and she was just a little tyke, and I was holding her in my arms. The pilot got out, and the co-pilot got out, and the news people were there, and all the others were around there, and the cameras were turned on. And you know what was on the 6 o'clock news that night? Faith Baptist Church singing, "To God Be the Glory." Isn't that great? Listen, the kind of singing that comes out of a joyful heart is that which sings among the heathen the praises of God. You and I need to recognize that we're missionaries, and we're not just singing for ourselves, we're singing to God. And we ought to be willing to sing to God in front of all the heathen. Now, I don't think that you ought to go around being offensive about it, but I don't think that we ought to be timid about it either. Lester Roloff used to say one time, "You know, folks tell me God's not deaf." He said, "Yeah, I know, and he's not nervous either." I like that. Don't ever forget it. Praising the Lord for revival and dreaming of revival. And then, in the next verse, we come to realizing the ways of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now, if you'll take a look at the Jordan River and the streams which feed the Jordan River, you'll notice something very interesting on your map. You'll see a small sea, the Sea of Tiberias it's called, the Sea of Chinnereth, it's the Sea of Galilee. That sea flows into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River flows down to a much larger body of water called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, which has no outlet. Boy, there's a wonderful spiritual lesson. The Sea of Galilee is fresh. Why? Because it flows in and it flows out. The Sea of Galilee has no life in it because everything flows in and nothing flows out. And that's the way a lot of Christian people are. An awful lot of Dead Sea Christians. They soak up and they never give out. They never share with others. You'll never be healthy. You'll never be strong as long as all you do is sit and soak. You've got to receive so that you can give. Get from God to give to others. That's the way of blessing. But as you follow the path of the Jordan River, you know what you see? You see a very twisted, winding body of water that turns back and forth upon itself again and again and again. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Listen. If the Bible's not true, friend, if you know anything at all about history, if the Bible's not true, you cannot explain the Jew. There is no explanation at all for the Hebrew people except the Word of God. Every other society from the Sumerians all down through history are extinct except the Jews. Somebody asked us in the seminar on Satanism down at the police department. I made the statement, which is true, that Satanism is primarily an anti-Christian religion. A lady from the solicitor's office, I've known for a couple of years, was there. And she said, "Why do you suppose that is?" And I said, "I suppose it's because Christianity is the truth. And if the devil's going to fight anything, he's going to fight the truth." That's what I believe. Why should the devil fight a lie? He's the one that invented lies. You see? Why should the devil fight false religion? He invented false religion. The devil's going to fight Christ because Christ is his enemy. You see? He's the one that he wants to defeat. But what we see in this stream turning back upon itself is an idea of life. And the Jews came to realize that. And the reason they've been so resilient is because they've gotten a hold of this principle. That's what some of you need to learn tonight. The reason that some of you have given your hearts to the Lord and then you have turned back. You've put your hand to the plow and then you've looked back. You've made a commitment to God, then you've gone back on that commitment. The reason you've done that is because you failed to realize this very important principle. Here's where you get saved, point A. Here's where you are when you're like Christ, point B. Question, how do you get from point A to point B? Now, the devil has several lies about that process. Here's the first one. The way you get from point A to point B is in a straight line. That's the first lie. There are two more lies. The first lie is that the momentum of your early Christian experience is going to take you there quickly so that you'll get from point A to point B in just a little while. That's a lie too. There's another lie, that you can go along your life and do nothing and then at the last minute become like that. All of those are deceitful. You know how you get from point A, the place where you're saved, to point B, where you're like Christ? You get there like this. Okay? That's the way it works. Turn again our captivity, back and forth, in and out of defeat and victory. You learn a lesson, and then God teaches you another one. Why is that? Because the searchlight of the Holy Spirit zeroes in on problems in our lives. And when He zeroes in on that problem in our life, it seems like that's all there is to our life. The Holy Spirit does not convict with a general feeling of uneasiness. He comes like a high-powered rifle focused in on one specific thing. And that one specific thing seems like all there is to our lives. And after a while, we surrender and say, okay, Lord, all right, I'll give. I mean, take it and change me and make me what you want me to be. And God gets a victory in our lives in that particular area. And then for a while, we're exhilarated. We think, man, everything is great. I'm on top of the world. It's great to be saved. Praise the Lord. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit takes His spotlight and He focuses in on another one. And all of a sudden, that problem seems like all there is to our lives. And we say, good night, I just got a victory and here it comes again. Now my life is filled with defeat and I got to do... Look, I mean, and after a while, we get to the place where we're so ashamed of being inconsistent that we don't want to get forward, come forward and get right with God. Somebody says, you know, I came forward a few weeks ago, and if I come forward again, everybody's going to think that I can't make it, and I'm just, you know, I'm going to just stand here in my pride and let everybody think I'm all right. And some people are so ashamed and so afraid of ruining their testimony that they won't get right with God. Right? So after a while, God brings pressure on that one, and He puts us in captivity, and He says, I want you to change that, and I want you to be broken about it, and I want you to give that up to me. And after a while, we say uncle and say, okay, Lord, you can have it. God delivers us and we get a victory and we're exhilarated and we feel great and we say, isn't it wonderful to be saved? And the Holy Spirit says, okay, now work on that one. And that takes place for a while. We say, okay, and then He says, all right, now work on that one. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, the first thing He does is He turns on the lights. And all the roaches run under the sink. And then He begins to meddle. And He says, what is this? And what is that? And what's in this room? And all the stuff that you hid in the back closet, eventually He's going to find. And you can polish and prepare that front parlor for Him all you want to, but He's going to go back to that hiding place where you've got it all stored away, and He's going to say, I'd like to see what's in here. And that's the way it works in life. Up and down like a roller coaster. Mountain peaks and valleys, exhilaration and defeat, captivity and deliverance over and over and over throughout life, and that's the way we grow. And the reason some people are more effective for God than others is because they've gotten a hold of that principle. And the reason some of you are defeated is because you've had two or three victories and they've been followed by two or three defeats and you're ready to quit. Let me tell you something. Every lordship decision is going to be followed by testing. You come forward, you hit your knees, and you say, God, take my life, and guess what? He's going to take it. And He's going to shake it. And He's going to say, do you mean it? And you're going to get to find out whether you meant it or not. And if you did, praise God. And if you didn't, He's going to show you why you should. Now, do you think that God is going to allow you to say, you know, Lord, I really didn't know what I was getting into. I take it back. Don't say it was an error. Don't make a vow and defer to pay it. If you say you're going to do something, God's going to hold you to it. And He'll put pressure on you to get you to do it. They realize the ways of the Lord. Listen, the path is straight, and that means narrow, but the path is not straight without curves. Don't ever forget that. If you were to watch a little ant crossing a beach, you would watch his path, and there would be times he's going from here to over there. And as his way winds its way in and out, he'll go over a pebble here, around a clump of grass there. There may be times when he's actually moving in the opposite direction from where he's going. He's going off to the left and off to the right. And somebody, some spiritual ant comes along and says, now, brother, you're not turning to the right nor to the left. You're to remove your foot from evil. And that is in the scripture, is it not? Proverbs 4. Set your feet on the straight and narrow. Set your face like a flint and go. Only one little problem. Sometimes, in order to get from here to there, you got to go there. You remember that old story, don't you, about the fellow that was going to take direction? He said, you can't get there from here. You got to go someplace else and start. That's the way I feel when I'm trying to get anywhere in Greenville. Somebody comes up and asks me directions. I think, ask me anything, but don't ask me for directions in Greenville. A fellow stopped at the farmer one time, and he says, how do I get to a certain town? He says, well, you go up here 2-3 miles. You take a right by the big oak tree. You go down a mile and a half, and you take a left by the big red barn. You take another left where the cow will be standing in the corner. He said, don't worry, he'll be standing there. You take another turn, you come on back, and the fellow drove for almost a half an hour, and he looked and he saw the same farmer standing by the same haystack. And he came up and he said, I followed your directions exactly, and I'm right back where I started. He said, good. He said, the town you want to get to is hard to find. I want to make sure you can follow directions. Now that, my friend, is precisely what God does to us sometimes. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes God takes us all over the place. And we think, Lord, I'm not getting anywhere. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are, my friend. Sometimes what you're learning to do is you're learning to follow the Lord. You may end up right back where you started, but you've got to learn to take orders. You've got to learn to do what you're told. You've got to learn to obey. And sometimes God will give you orders that you don't understand in order to teach you to obey. That's called discipline. That's what they do in the military. They make men dress a certain way and make them stand a certain way and make them march a certain way and make them look a certain way and behave in exactly the way they tell them to behave, because the day may come when they tell them to do something that will risk their life, and they have to have conditioned them to such a place that they will obey without question, because other men might lose their lives as well. That's what God wants from us. That brokenness that says, I understand the ways of the Lord. I mentioned this to you before. It's a quotation from Churchill. He said, I'd rather be right than consistent. There was a time in my life where I would rather not deviate so that I could appear to know what I'm doing. You know what's an awful thing? To be charging along with your plans and then realize that you're wrong. Now you got to make a decision. Listen, my wife knows this is true. I'll walk around the block before I'll turn around to go in a place I walk past. I hate to turn around and admit to everybody that sees me that I missed my turn. I'd rather go around the block and come at it again. I hate to ask for directions. When we go into a town we've never been in, she says, let's stop and ask somebody. I'm not stopping and asking somebody. That's right. Maybe it's the primeval thrill of the hunt or something. I don't know what it is. But that's what I want to do. I want to find it myself. Some of you men are that way, aren't you? And the more she tells me to stop, the more determined I am not to. Isn't that right? Shut up, woman. We're going to get there. It's like the fellow that was shooting at the crow in the tree. He kept missing. And the old fellow came along and he said, let me show you how to do that, son. And this old guy was real feeble. And he picked up the gun and he was just weaving and wobbling. And all of a sudden, bam, and the crow fell out of the tree. He said, that's the way you do it. And the boy said, well, no wonder you aimed all over the tree. That's the way we do. We find things eventually because we've looked everywhere. But sometimes we find ourselves in a course of action and we have to say, you know, I don't know whether God's changing direction or whether I missed it, but I'm not going where I ought to be. I've got to correct my course. You know, when you're flying, if you get your compass 1 degree off your course, 1 degree, and it's impossible to read 1 degree on an airplane compass, and it's impossible to hold it still. You've got to constantly be correcting back and forth. But if you get it 1 degree off and you don't calibrate it in, and you fly for 1 hour, 1 degree off course, you know where you'll end up? 1 mile. 360 degrees, 60 minutes, you figure it out. 1 degree for 1 hour, you'll be 1 mile off course. 2 miles in 2 hours, and so it goes. You've got to constantly be correcting your course and constantly be coming back to center. And that's what God is doing in our lives. And there's an awful lot of pride in our hearts sometimes that says, I want to look consistent and I want people to think I know what I'm doing. And if you have that attitude sometimes, you're going to get out of the will of God and stay out of the will of God because you're too proud to admit that it's the Lord leading you and not you making the decisions. He does not always lead us in a straight line. Sometimes He takes us through the wilderness. Why? Because we have to learn what the wilderness has to teach. That's the way it works. We realize the ways of the Lord. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then He says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are four things that we see here that are so precious to us. This is the gospel. This is the Great Commission. This is soul winning, but it's also learning lessons in life. He that goeth forth. Matthew 28:19 says, having gone, as you go, go ye therefore, is how it appears to King James, and make disciples. He that goeth forth, wherever you go. And I believe the context here teaches us that as you go through the trials of life, whatever circumstances God puts you in, that is your pulpit. Wherever you find yourself, that is your ministry. Somebody has the idea that becoming a missionary means going with a board, getting prayer cards, printing up stationery, sending out prayer letters, raising support, buying a ticket, going across the body of water, and suddenly you turn into something that you never have been. No way. That's not what missions is all about. Becoming a missionary means surrendering to the call of God to live your life, to tell others about Christ. That's what being a missionary is all about. And that needs to happen where you sit tonight. Missionary work is not something that you do. Missionary work is something that you live. Never mistake that. And all of us are to be missionaries. As you go, a man that goes forth, wherever he goes, with a leaky seed basket. That's what that means, bearing precious seed. Just letting the seed of the Word out everywhere that he goes. But it also says, weeping. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Now friend, you can't fake this. This is not talking about crocodile tears. It's not talking about false emotion. This is not something that you can work up in the flesh, and it's not something that you can restrain by the flesh either. This is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. We have talked about a burden for souls, and we've talked about how important it is to be a soul winner because God said to be, and not just because you have a burden. But let me tell you something, friend. If you'll start being busy about doing what God told you to do, you can't do that for long without getting a burden. You can't do it for long without starting to care. You can't commit yourself and be obedient to what God's told you to do without falling in love with the commission that God has given you. I don't know about you, but I love what I do. I love it. This is the greatest thing in the world, to be called to do something that you want to do. Don't you wish you had a job like that? Don't you wish that you could spend all of your time telling folks about the Lord and telling folks about spiritual principles, about how their life could be different? Benjamin Franklin said, he that hath a calling hath an office of profit and honor. He was right. A person who knows he's doing what God has told him to do is a person who knows what joy is all about. There's not a thing in the world I'd rather be doing than what I'm doing. And one of the reasons I try to behave myself is because I don't want anything to jeopardize my opportunity to do that. It's the greatest calling, I believe, a man can receive. Now, I understand there are other callings. And the calling that God has for you is the greatest calling that you have. I'm not talking about a profession. I'm talking about a way of life. You may be a plumber. You may be an electrician. You may be a carpenter. You may be a doctor. You may sell insurance. I'm not talking about your vocation. I'm talking about your ministry. If you're selling insurance, that's your pulpit. That's the place from which you proclaim Christ. You see what I mean? Whatever it is that God's given you to do, you ought to do that to be obedient to the Lord. He that goeth forth and weepeth. No child is brought forth without travail. No soul is won without genuine concern. The Lord wept for them, and if you mean business about this business of soul winning, you'll weep too. You'll pray and you'll care And you'll not only be obedient with grim determination, but you'll have a heart of compassion for people. You can't keep it up for long without having a broken heart about it. I'm convinced of it. And then he says, bearing precious seed. That, of course, refers to the gospel. And the parable of the sower in the New Testament, he tells us that the seed is the word. But there's another kind of seed, I think, that's implied here as well. The context is one of captivity. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But and if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And what's that seed? That seed is you and me. Our lives falling into the ground and being broken and giving up our desires and being broken so that the life-giving principles of the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel within us can break forth. That's what brokenness is all about. Being used of God because we're willing to die to self. That's what it means to bear that precious seed, to see ourselves as a seed of potential to bring life to others. Using the Word of God, we shall doubtless come again. Friend, make no mistake about it, though you have trials and tribulations, and though some of you here are going through a time of broken-hearted pain, you will come again. And if you'll learn to use those experiences as a part of your life message, you'll bring your sheaves with you. What is a sheaf? It is a harvested armful of grain. You take the seed forth, you bring the seed back. The word goes out, the word comes back. It doesn't return void. You sow a life of sacrifice, you reap eternity with joy. You sow the word of God, you reap the souls of men. You go out weeping, caring, concerned about people, bearing the precious seed of the word of God, seeing yourself as a seed that can give life to others, being willing to die to self, doing what's necessary. And God uses you to bring men and women to Christ. And that's what this is all about. You shall doubtless bring souls with you. And you shall doubtless learn lessons. The most powerful testimonies are the testimonies of people who have lived through difficult times. That's why I love to read the stories of these men who've gone through these experiences in the prisoner of war camps. I have great admiration for people like that. Sometimes my wife and I hear the testimony of folks. We'll be going on to a meeting or something will be coming up. We've heard this before about men's retreats, or about the ladies' meeting that's coming up, or some of those things. And somebody will say, well, you know, I like to go, but my husband and I have never been away from each other. Or a man will say, you know, I've never been away from my wife for any length of time. We're getting ready to go on a two-day meeting or something like that. I've never been away from my wife. It's hard for me to sympathize about a one- or two-day meeting. I think of that day when I got on the airplane and turned and looked back and saw my wife and our two little kids. Johnny was 18 months old. Debbie was 3. And I got on the plane and sat down and knew that I would not see them again for 13 months. I came home from that tour of duty in Korea. Threw myself into schooling and all the work that was involved in trying to get my degree so I could get a commission to be a pilot. 5 months later, after working night and day, all day at the base and all evening at school, 5 months later, I went in one day and they handed me another piece of paper. Back overseas for 7 months. I know what it's like to be away from the ones you love. But doubtless, you came again. There's another memory I have. That's the memory of the day when after that long 13 months, I stepped off an airplane in Augusta, Georgia, and saw my wife, Debbie and Johnny, grown much taller, standing there, down those steps and across that tarmac and into their arms. And that day of reunion was a precious time. I think about the time that big 141 pulled in there at Myrtle Beach Air Force Base after I'd been gone for 7 months that second time. And there they stood. In fact, our reunion was in the paper, wasn't it? We did a lot of hugging that day. And that was a great day. A wonderful time. Friend, listen. This life, 70 years, if we're strong enough to live that long, and those days are filled with sorrow and pain. But there's coming a day. there's coming a day when it's all going to be worth it. Some of you dear people here, some of you dear ladies, your husbands have gone on to be with the Lord. Some of you dear men, your wives have gone on to be with the Lord. Some of you dear couples have buried a baby. Some of you have had pain and sorrow and heartache, and you'll have more. I want to tell you something. One day we're going to be with Jesus. And while we're here, what we are to be doing is to spend our time and spend our energy and give our efforts to taking as many people as we can with us to heaven. We're all missionaries. We're all to make sacrifice. Listen, friend, we admire the people who leave home and family and friends and go and live in the jungle and tell people about Jesus. But you and I are called to exactly the same thing. We're to give up self. We're to go and live in the captivity of a commitment to Jesus Christ, recognizing that someday we're going to be delivered and be with Him. We're to go and bear precious seed, weeping as we go, knowing that someday we're going to bear our sheaves with us. Isn't that going to be great? Won't it be wonderful to stand before Jesus, to see Him as He is, and beside you, to have there your family, and their children, or your children, and their children, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. And the fellow next door that you led to the Lord, and his wife that he led to the Lord, and their children that they led to the Lord. And the fellow that you led to the Lord from work, and the fellow that you led to the Lord in the service, and the missionary that you sent to the foreign field, and all those people from around the world that they led to the Lord. It's going to take us years and years and years, or whatever there is in eternity, just to meet all the people that have been saved as a result of the influence of this group right here. Isn't that going to be great? Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? Bringing our sheaves with us. That's going to be a great day, friend. Now let me ask you a question. Is that what you want to live for? Or do you want to sit here in your little cell and complain about what you're missing? Do you want to look at this church and your Christian life as a restraint and a restriction? And see all the people out there in the world and say, boy, I wish I could live like them. I hope that's not what you want. Because they're the ones that are really in bondage. They're the ones that are really captured by sin. And they don't know the joy that you and I know. And they'll never know it unless we tell them. All this month we focused on missions and stewardship. And I close this emphasis with this challenge. If you don't do it, it won't get done. If you don't do it, it won't get done. You. We've got to do it ourselves. There's somebody that will go to hell if you don't witness to them. You think of that. That's the truth. You're responsible. You've got to bear the precious seed. You've got to weep. You've got to pray. And if you don't do it, it won't get done. We computed in Sunday school this morning that if the 200 people who were sitting there right then would get busy and win one soul to the Lord per year, who could go out and win one soul to the Lord per year, that by, what was it, the year 2012 or 13 or something? 2000 something? We would have won the entire population of the world. Now, not everybody will be saved. But everybody could have the gospel by a personal soul winner who spent a whole year with them. If this group right here would get busy for God. And if it doesn't happen, it won't be because some other church didn't do it. It won't be because the missionaries didn't do it. It'll be because we didn't do it. Don't ever forget that. And we'll stand before God someday, and we'll give an account for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for the challenge of your word, the charge that you've given. And may we keep that charge. Maybe we recognize that the responsibility is ours. Maybe we're busy telling others about the Lord and living in the joy of the Lord and rejoicing in what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would get out of our complacency, get out of our carelessness, get out of our complaint about circumstances and realize that the ups and downs of life are but the situations in which we find ourselves so that we might learn truth to share with others. Lord, may we see that we must wait for the harvest. And there are times when it seems like there will be no harvest. But may we be faithful to go through the ups and downs of life while we're busy about the matter of taking this precious seed to others. Just as Israel learned from her captivity to glorify and praise the Lord, may we learn from the pressures and problems of life to tell others about the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.